Well, we got a text, and the work of preaching is to bring that text every week to today. The opening talk really showed us the challenges or the reticence we should have in overloading our perspective from today first and working our way back to text. Pathway for preparation began to say that that simple line that looked easy and straightforward is complex. And at times we would have a better method of sermon preparation by heading off in what seems to be a circuitous route, but actually a more faithful route and, in the end, more fruitful. And so you have that exegetical work, and we actually looked at a whole element on that line for context. We also have this preaching work. Back to Augustine's quote, there's two things you got to do. You got to learn what you need to know about the text, and you got to have the process of actually presenting that which you've learned. And so I tried to spend a whole hour over here on argument. There are a number of things on this line that we could have been talking about. We'll do one tomorrow called audience. But the deficiency of our time to this point, only because we haven't had enough time together, is we've really done nothing here. We've done nothing that moves from exegesis to what we call theological reflection. Or, what's the relationship of my text to the gospel? And so that's what we're going to do now. That starts with a picture, as you can imagine. This one is not quite as artistic. Maybe I could work on the modern art of it, but that, of course, has been our picture for many years at the Simeon Trust on getting to the gospel, or Christ-centered preaching, or the conviction that every sermon has to understand its relationship to the gospel. That picture has served us well. But I don't know that our preaching yet from epistles, which is what I want to talk about, is at the level we want it. We've got some work to do. In one sense, you could say that the Old Testament is over here and the New Testament is here and the Gospels are what stand in the middle. You could say that the Old Testament is written in ways that anticipate the death and resurrection of Christ. The New Testament actually applied. It's that work applied. You're not anticipating it anymore. It's being applied by the writers to the readers. So there's anticipation. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, well, that's just arrival. So the anticipation, the arrival, and then that which is applied. We've done a lot of good work in our, you know, little streams of Christendom over the last 15 years to work on how do I do Christ from the Old Testament better? I mean, ever since that guy wrote the Big Picture Story Bible, that just really set the world on fire, didn't it? I'm glad some of you caught that. But we've done a lot of work over the last 20 years over what's the tools you take from the Old Testament and point forward to Christ and how they demonstrate a pattern of life for those following Christ. We've done that pretty well. The New Testament, we're a little weak. I know it sounds ironic, but how do you preach Christ from the New Testament? If I was to give you just a different picture, as I'm warming you up to what I hope to accomplish in this hour, this is another way to think about this. You have ancient texts, let's call them Old Testament texts, that have a trajectory that's anticipating and leading toward that. Connected to the cross and resurrection itself, though, is the apostolic witness. So you have the apostolic teaching, which is in the Gospels. But then when you actually get down to what they do, they are looking back on that. But then when you look at what the epistles are doing, They actually have the ability to apply it to today. There's your three ATs with very different meanings. Ancient text, apostolic teaching, application for today. And so when we're in an epistle, we've got to recognize that the writers are reflecting back upon the cross, and yet they are also knowing how to apply it today. That's the challenge. That's what we're going to work on. That conviction is really rooted in an understanding that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. I know. Let me say it again. I like the way that sounds. It just is a little long. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures. That challenge is, or that conviction is grounded. I'm not going to spend time on the grounding this hour. But we could go to Luke 24, couldn't we, to say that that's the way Jesus read the Bible. We could go to Romans 1, 1 to 6, to say that that's the way Paul read the Bible, that he's going to talk to you about the gospel, which was promised beforehand through the prophetic writings and now is made manifest. We could go to Peter, that would say, that's my conviction when I read the Bible. In fact, I was with him on the Mount Transfiguration, but in actual fact, I'm leaving you while I'm dying. I'm leaving you a record more sure than my subjective experience with Jesus. You have a foundation that's more sure, the Scriptures. We could have our conviction that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unifying interpretive center of the Scriptures according to the Scriptures on good grounds. I don't want to argue the grounds this week. Jesus read the Bible that way. Paul articulated the Bible that way. Peter articulated the Bible that way. And after they all died, they wanted you and me to preach that way. The question is, how do you do it from the apostolic teaching? I want to mess with that just a bit. Ready? Number one thing, don't overlook him. Don't overlook him from the epistles. Turn to 2 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. Let's assume that in this epistle, you were going to start a series in 2 weeks' time. You were going to do an introduction. Read 1 and 2 with the man next to you and just give yourself a 2-point outline as you're trying to introduce to your tendency when you're trying to introduce an epistle to your congregation. 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. This is your introductory sermon to the series. 2-point outline. I'll give you a minute. Go. All right, what do you got? I showed up in your church on the week you introduced your congregation to 2 Timothy through the introductory sermon on 2 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. What was your outline that week? Let's get four tables. Four tables. What was your outline?
The two imperatives, be strengthened and
entrust. All right. That might come later in the series, unless I gave you the wrong thing. Oh. All right, right here. Sorry. I pay attention to what I write, not what I say. My bad. Did anybody pick up on the correction? Okay, what'd you have? Okay, the one who brings life, the one who brings peace. Very Jesus-centered. Great. Someone else?
Salvation by him, salvation through him.
Salvation by him, salvation through him. Great. Somebody else? Let me read it out loud for you since I screwed up the whole back half of the room. I did that on purpose because you guys weren't here to start at 8:30. Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a prescript. Often what happens when you see the prescript is you're introducing the letter to someone in an epistle, and you're going to say quite a bit about Paul because you want to ground him. He is the author. And you end up saying quite a bit about Timothy, who is the audience. And you go into all the background of how they met and what's going on. And at times, although it didn't happen here this morning, at times you can actually leave Jesus stage left. And the whole sermon becomes about the author and the audience, and now I look forward to getting into the book. But meanwhile, when I reread this, which a couple of our tables instinctually got into, which is great, Paul, an apostle, here he is, of Christ Jesus. He's already there. By the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, he's there again. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He's there again. He's there three times. Three times. And notice the prepositions. Of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, from Christ Jesus. So what happens in epistles, or what can happen in an epistle, if you're getting ready this fall to do an epistle, and they most of them have prescripts, is Jesus is standing over here thinking, oh man, what a letter. I mean, I am the center of this letter. And he's opening this thing up, and I'm already here three times. I can't wait to see how long it takes me to bring me on stage. And the whole sermon is the history of Paul, the history of Timothy, a look back into Acts, or conveyance of Ephesus, and meanwhile, everyone goes home, and you think, boy, we're ready to go, and Jesus is walking off going, I don't know what's going on in that church. That's one thing I want to say. It's easy to overlook him in the epistles. Not only that, it's easy to lose him to the imperatives. Epistles, because they are reflecting on the work of Christ, often are laying down life for the believing community in light of Christ. So we have wonderful work in the epistles where right now we're preaching Jesus simply, I don't mean it in a derogatory way, but simply through the fallen condition focus. By the way, Brian Chappell and I were here together doing application, so don't think he and I are at war. We're not. But I'm saying the second and third generations after Brian's work on fallen condition focus is we read the epistles, we see what's wrong in the context, and therefore thank Jesus. Or we just simply use the moral imperatives, because there are so many moral imperatives in the epistles, and we miss Jesus. So you can overlook him, you can lose him to something else. And so that's the first thing I want you to know on the epistles by way of help. And work that out in your small groups this week. On that one question, you know, what's the relationship of your text to the gospel? You know, that's an evaluative thing to check yourself. Well, first of all, did we just kind of go by him? Did he actually arrive somewhere in the sermon or not? And how does he arrive? Second help in preaching Christ from the epistles. Discern the particular aspect or facet that your text makes of him. Okay, you're starting to see this is the main question I would ask for 40 minutes every week when I'm preaching from an epistle. Discern the main facet or aspect my text makes of him. Now, I was really helped on this by a guy by the name of Mike Bullmore. Because Mike Bullmore took this drawing and said, you know, Dave, let me expand on that. And look at what he comes up with. This is pretty cool. All right, talk to your partner. By the way, I hate doing this, but this doesn't belong to me. Mike Bullmore. I mean, it's a great one. That dirty rat. Okay, so tell the guy next to you what that is. Anybody, what do you got? Anybody have fun with it? Well, you know, I'll play the urban arrogant guy. So the guy that got on a plane yesterday from Chicago and landed in Des Moines. No, that's not the Des Moines skyline. Watch this. Watch what Bullmore did. There are 11 lines. Line 1. Jesus had an eternal past. line two was the incarnation. You can actually see now these little arrows that might come in. Line three was his life and ministry. Points four, five, and six are his death, his burial, his resurrection. Line seven is his ascension. Line eight is his present reign. Line nine is his second appearing. This little spot here depends on your eschatology. Notice mine's very short, very short. Line 10 would be his consummation. For some of you guys, that's like a 1,000-year line, and I need more white paper, and I'm not going to deal with it. So at any rate, his consummation, and then line 11 is his eternal future. That's brilliant. If you're preaching from the epistles, draw that, not this, and spend a half an hour every week answering the question, what particular aspect or facet is my text making of him? Now, let's go to work on this. This is going to be fun. Go to Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Read it again with that drawing and answer the question, what particular facet? See, this is the interesting thing about Hebrews, guys. There's no prescript. No prescript. Which says something about the literature. It's a sermon. This is an introduction. The thesis is laid down here. He just launches in. He is in the pulpit. This is his introduction. And answer that question, what facet or aspect of the ministry of Christ is my text making of him? Hebrews, let me get it right, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. All right, let's read it. Let's read it and do a little work. Well, I'll bring your work together. And the first time you think you see one of these lines, just say stop, all right? So if it's now Wednesday morning. I've done a little exegetical work. I've done some context work. I've done some structure work. I've got an hour Wednesday morning. I got to think about what's the relationship of my text to the gospel now. I ask the question in an epistle, what facet or aspect of my text is related to Christ? And I draw this little thing, Bulmore's little thing, and I read it slowly, and then I stop and I just start circling where I see it. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our prophet fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Have I hit a line yet?
Yeah.
Which line?
Eternity past.
Where do you get eternity past?
Long ago.
Long ago isn't eternity past. Long ago is the Old Testament record. Long ago, he talked to our fathers through the prophets. So long ago doesn't relate to his eternal past. Long ago relates to the prophetic record known in our world as the Old Testament. Which, by the way, do you know what Irenaeus called the Old Testament? This is fascinating. It's a little book. If you like reading, I'm not a big church fathers fan, but at any rate, this one's worth it. So, but if you are, this is really cool. So Irenaeus, one of the earliest works, mid-second century, he kind of lays out a framework for Christ-centered preaching. It's really fascinating. You know what he calls the Old Testament? I love it. Archives. The archives. Is that a great word for the Old Testament? He says, if I do not find it in the archives, he's talking about Christ, if I do not find him in the archives, I do not believe it to be in the gospel. That is, that he begins to go. But for me, the archives are Jesus Christ. The inviolable archives are his cross and death, his resurrection, and the faith which is through him. In these I desire to be justified by your prayers. The priests are noble, but greater is the high priest, entrusted with the Holy of Holies, who alone is entrusted with the secret things of God, since he is the door of the Father through which enter Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets and the apostles, all these into the unity of God. But the gospel has something distinctive. The coming of the Savior. The beloved prophets made their proclamation with him in view, but the gospel is the completion of incorruption. I mean, he's basically saying Christ is the fullness of the Old Testament. Mid-second century. It's not a new idea. Brian Chappell didn't invent it. Irenaeus did. Actually, the apostolic teachers did. But this is a good little book if you're of that kind of ilk. How did I get onto that? Long ago. Long ago here refers to the archives that are the Old Testament record. So what have we found any line yet? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. His life, yeah. Yeah, you would probably circle it somewhere in here. He's now incarnated. The son is incarnated. It's not a prophetic record. And it's in these days. It's this life. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. Have I hit another line? He's the heir of all things. Certainly, I am now working somewhere across these lines. Through whom he created the world. I'm working now back over here. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. It's almost as though this whole thing is here. Very much emphasis on this upper line, not the lower line, to this point. He upholds the universe by the exact word of his power. That's a present reign. He's actually doing something presently. After making purification for sins, oh, here we go. But it's after making purification for sins, he sat down. It's actually, the emphasis is here. He brings all of this in. Any lines missing? There's not too much here on him, this moment here, his second coming. Now, the complexity of trying to then preach Christ from the opening is what? What facet? A whole, in three verses, he's grabbed Bullmore in three verses. So it isn't so much a particular facet here, but there are some emphases. There are some emphases, and that ought to affect your sermon. This is not going to be a sermon about the second coming. It's certainly going to be a sermon on what he accomplished and who he is in regard to that son. So this then this creates some complexity because a text like this is really all-encompassing. You know what I found in the epistles, just so you know? If you start looking at all the epistles, in the opening salvo, there's usually something like this, where he grabs the whole enchilada. And then the letter itself begins to isolate particular things along the way. But it's all here. Jesus is here. You don't have to wonder, how do I preach Christ? You would really get right in here. I think of Spurgeon. Listen to Spurgeon's quote. And no, it's not the Every Road to London. I've got fresh material for you. I knew when I was getting on a plane to Des Moines, I'm like, half these guys have heard this before. They're going to die. Okay, they didn't hear Irenaeus before. Spurgeon. We should know Jesus, for we have the scriptures to reflect his image. And yet how possible it is for us to open the precious book and have no glimpse of the well-beloved. Dear child of God, are you in that state? Jesus feedeth among the lilies of the word, and you walk among those lilies, and yet you behold him not. He is accustomed to walk through the glades of scripture and to commune with his people, as the Father did with Adam in the cool of the day, and yet you are in the garden of Scripture but cannot see him, though he is always there. I should have used this quote 5 minutes ago on We Overlook Him, but it was so good I didn't want to leave it out, even though I'd moved on beyond that point. But
But your preaching does the same thing sometimes, right? Haven't you ever had that happen? You're like in the next point, and in your mind, you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't do that. I think it's worth circling back to that. And then the listener goes, why is his order so terrible? I do the same thing. We're working on this. This is a complete thing, though. Jesus is here in magisterial fullness. Your preaching needs to convey that. But let's look at more particular facets. Turn back to, we're going to work through the text from yesterday. Look at your table now at 1, 8, and 9, 1, 10, and 11, and 1, 13, and apply Bullmore's grid. So at your table, draw Bullmore's grid. You're preaching that text that week, let's say 5 through 14, 4 through 14, what particular facet of Christ is being emphasized by the author in this text? Do it as a table. Go for it. All right. I'm actually trying to provide you through a little drawing, a 30-minute exercise you could do every week that would change how you prepare your sermons. And when you put this into play, all of a sudden, unique things are firing in your mind. The first one here is the plane on which this aspect of Christ is being emphasized. According to Bullmore's drawing, is it top tier or kind of earthly tier? Top tier. I mean, whatever else we're going to say, the particular facet of Christ that these texts, these quotations are dealing with, are putting the emphasis of the author up at this level here, not so much down at this level here. Just by way of observation. Did you isolate the three texts on different points of the line? Did anybody, like, at least, just by observation, were you starting to wonder how these three texts were related to one another? Or are they all doing the same thing?
They're not doing the same thing, but they don't seem to fit nicely into the line.
All right. What do you mean they don't fit nicely? You mean they have some ambiguity? Okay, so
they're doing it differently.
Okay, so they are actually kind of they're utilizing 3 points, and when you're first reading it, I only gave you 3 minutes. You're not quite able to isolate one thing in particular. Yeah. Did any of them isolate one thing? The last one. Which one? Yeah. The last one, interestingly, kind of fixes this by way of dominant emphasis. Don't know what to make of it yet. Thank goodness it's only Wednesday. But that's certainly there. He's now at the right hand. There's an element, though, where your throne is forever and ever, which pushes this direction. The first text kind of pushes out to both ends. The second text pushes out to both ends. The third text plants me in the present. Now, that itself might be interesting in regard to my preaching, because all of a sudden my mind is firing, and how might the sermon at this moment where I'm talking about Jesus and his superiority and his sovereign rule, it isn't just his sovereign rule, his eternal rule. My sermon should be escalating in climactic ways. Yes, he has a sovereign rule over for all eternity. Yes, he has a sovereign rule over all eternity. Emphasis 13 in my sermon, I'm building. And did you know that that rule is present?
So this might then be an aspect in my sermon that I'm actually unfolding the particularity by way of emphasis. Because if there's any emphasis here on the upper line, he wants the reader to know he presently reigns until God subjects all things to him. So my people now are seeing Jesus in that. We're not talking about Jesus' death this week. We're not talking about his sacrifice for us. We're talking about he is supreme over all things, and even the angels themselves are serving us. Whereas they had it a little different way. Yep.
What's interesting about that is that reflects the movement in the first four verses as well.
Yes, it does. Which means when you're preaching through Hebrews, something's already emerged through this. We tend to think of Jesus in regard to the benefits he has what? Just everlasting benefits. Everlasting benefits, everlasting person. What the writer to the Hebrews does is actually goes, present reign, present benefits. We miss that when we do Hebrews. So we just do the whole series. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In fact, you're going to be with heaven him in one day. Just endure. He'll get in heaven. But he's actually making use of Jesus' present reign for present benefits as well as future benefits. Which now you're to the third question that I wanted to ask. Every time I'm in a thing, I'm asking, make sure I don't overlook him. Make sure I don't lose him. I ask the question, what particular aspect does my text make of him? And then here's the third question. What use does the text make of him for us? For us. And once you get that for us, you're back to this drawing right here. When you're preaching through the epistles, you are realizing that this apostolic teaching is reflecting on that, but it is always applying for its hearers. So you have to know what's the present benefit of all of this for us. Let me take you to the next text, and then we'll have enough time to maybe do one more and then do some really good interaction together by way of questions. Let's go to chapter 2. This is, again, a text you were in yesterday. We've already seen that chapter 1 has some unique facets. But let's go for a moment to 2, and I'm going to say 5 through 10. Let's isolate that for the sake of time. 2, 5 through 10. On your piece of paper, just give Bullmore's drawing a little run. Gosh, if that guy actually put a trademark on this, he'd be wealthy. So it's Wednesday morning. That's my text. I've got an hour that I got to think about my text and its relationship to the gospel. I'm asking the question, what particular facet or aspect of my text is coming clear on Jesus? Go for it. All right? Kind of fascinating, huh? First of all, general observation, which plane are we on? Lower plane. Isn't this beautiful? Like, when you're going to preach Hebrews now, not every message sounds the same. If you start asking not just, where's Jesus in my text, you're going to actually go to the way you always talk about Jesus. You're going to reduce Jesus out to your particular way forward, and your people aren't going to actually see the development of the argument in regard to the... This is a different argument. He's way down. He's on this plane by way of emphasis. What is he doing with that? Anybody? What is he accomplishing with Jesus by limiting your gaze to his cross work?
Well, I mean, this is my passage for yesterday, and he's going to connect the humanity of Christ, how it is helpful for us.
Yeah. Yeah, so He played the your sermon the week before, had him up here in regard to how even the angels are helpful to you. The irony here, I mean, you talk about awe-inspiring irony. The attention on Christ's death here is that he serves you. He's here to help you through these sufferings. So this is actually interesting because it moves from the argument in 5 through 10. And then we could have gone further, but I tried to shorten it for the sake of all these quotations. But look what happens in 14 through 18. That argument gets applied to his listeners. It's not just what's the facet the text makes of him. It's what facet does my text make of him for us? And notice the two therefores. Verse 14, since therefore. And then verse 17, therefore. He's going to make two applications for his listener on the basis of a consideration of the propitiating work of Christ. What are the two applications in 14 through 18? Do it at your table. What are the two therefores? All right, what do you got? How does he apply it? 14 to 16. Back to this drawing. Once the New Testament epistles reflect on a particular facet, they now take something of that and they apply it to today. 14 to 16, what's the application? What's the value add for the reader, the propitiating work of Christ? What's the value add for the reader in 14 to 16? That's right. Freedom from the fear of death and death itself. From the power of death and the fear of death. The power and the fear of death. Now, that's what your preaching needs to do. Because that's what your writer did. Your writer isn't just looking going, wow, there's Jesus. Application, thank God for Jesus. Which is what our preaching does in the epistles. Oh, I see Jesus. You're not Jesus. But thank God for Jesus. No, actually, the application is, Jesus, blood work, free from the power and fear of death, a power and a fear that many of you are laboring under this week. Right? Who just got diagnosed with cancer in your congregation? Who actually is afraid of dying? I am. What do I need to remember? That his blood has secured what I'm going to need. What's the second application, 17 and 18? It's distinct. It's not general. It's not just, I'm preaching Jesus. What application does the writer make? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God. Look at verse 18. For because himself he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Not only does when I'm talking about the cross of Christ give you the eternal fear from death, an eternal help, it's a present help. It's present. And all of a sudden I'm having two different applications in my sermon based on the particular facets that were emerging from this particular text. And I am applying the work of Christ to my listener. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll just step out of Hebrews for a minute. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. I'm just going to look at this, and then we're going to go to some questions. This is just to reinforce what I'm trying to say. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. You don't even need to read it as a table. We could just do this as a room. What particular facet is the apostle asking us to look at from this text? Anybody? Yeah, his sufferings. His sufferings. And what does he do with it? What is he doing with it?
He's an example.
It's an example for our sufferings. So, we're talking about the sufferings of Christ, and it is motivation for me to continue to walk in the way of Christ. That's what my sermon's doing. I'm not just talking about Jesus general. I'm talking about Jesus' sufferings today. And what am I doing with it? I'm not saying his sufferings are there, so you need to come to Jesus and become a Christian. That's true, you do. But the emphasis of the sermon is, he's a model for you. He's the example for you. He's the motivation for you.
You might follow his steps.
Which is very different than what Paul does on Jesus, and we're not going to go there, but 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 12, he actually talks about Jesus' victory over death as the motivation for you to endure the sufferings in this life. So notice the subtle distinctions. Paul grabs hold of resurrection, motivation for present sufferings. Peter grabs hold of death, motivation for present endurance. And all of a sudden, your preaching is varied because week by week, people say, well, Dave, aren't you preaching the gospel every week? I am. But I'm confining my preaching in the epistles on the gospel to the particular facet that my text is anchored in this week. And all of a sudden, the epistles become live. Here's the problem. Last drawing. That's a little tail. Okay, tell the guy next to you, what is that? All right, what is it? No, that's the Poxitani Phil preacher. You think I'm going to leave you with Bullmore? Uh-uh, I'm not leaving you with Bullmore. I'm leaving you with... Oh my God. If you don't know anything about Poxitani Phil, there's a town, I guess, somewhere in Pennsylvania where the groundhog comes out every year and they look at the shadow, and I can't remember if he sees his shadow, we get 6 more weeks of the same, and if he's afraid of it, I don't know what it is. But what I'm trying to do with it is this. That's the way a lot of us are. We're Poxitani Phil preachers. The person comes into your church, they listen to you preach about Jesus, and they know before you've done anything with Jesus, it's going to be 6 more weeks of the same. Because you only do one thing with Jesus. And Hebrews is going to be a killer for them. And they're like, when will this series end? Instead, you need to stand under the particular light of the gospel, and all of a sudden, even by the end of chapter 2, verse 17, they are blown away. An introductory sermon that exploded with life-giving, almost impressionistic painting force on the fullness of Christ's ministry. They came back the next week, and we talked about the reigning Christ over all things. We came back the next week, we talked about his sufferings and the present help for me. All of a sudden, all of a sudden, Christ-centered preaching becomes like a diamond. And what facet am I actually highlighting this week? As opposed to the dumbed-down, repetitive version we've done that simply says, here's Jesus, aren't we all glad? Christ-centered preaching from the epistles. One, don't overlook him. Two, don't lose him to the imperatives. Three, ask what facet is my text making of him. Four, to what end? And you will begin to flourish in the epistles.